to a couple of passages. We're going to continue kind of a simple and very brief, very overview of look at the book of Psalms here. And we are going to look at Psalm 78 this morning. You want to get Psalm 78 and you want to get Matthew 13. Psalm 78 and Matthew 13. Again, we're just trying to hit some of the major key Psalms in the book of Psalms. Not that we're trying to say others are less important. It's just we don't have forever to go through Psalms, all right? And we're just trying to hit some major Psalms here. Psalm 78, it is one of the longest Psalms in the book of Psalms. It's not the longest. Does anybody know which Psalm is the longest Psalm in the book of Psalms? Mary got it exactly right. 119 is exactly right, okay? That's the longest Psalm in the book of Psalms. Does anybody know what that particular Psalm is about? That's exactly right. It's about the Word of God. It's every verse in there really is about the Word of God. Anyway, Psalm 78 is one of the longest. You can see it's 72 verses. And we're not going to be able to get verse by verse through the whole Psalm this morning. Is that a surprise to anybody, by the way? Okay. But we do want to try to look at some major sections here. Psalm 78 is one of those Psalms that if you read through it too fast, and especially if you read through the first several verses too fast, you're going to miss the point of Psalm 78. It's that vital. It's that important. And I want you should have Psalm 78 and Matthew 13. Matthew 13, this is when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak in parables. And of course, the disciples ask him, "Why speakest thou in parables?" And he explains to them why. But if you will look in Matthew 13, look at verse 34 and 35. And there's a parallel over here that I hope you'll see in a minute why I'm having you turn here. Look at Matthew 13, 34. Matthew 13, 34 says this: "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in the parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now, what we want to do is spend a few minutes seeing if we can appreciate what is said here. We're not studying the parables this morning. That'd be a whole other issue. We'll do that at some point in the future. But that's not what we're looking at. Rather, I want you to notice the fact that we are told here that one of the reasons why he did speak in parables was, verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in the parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. All right, first of all, does anybody know what a parable actually is or what the word means? Anybody know what it actually is? What's that? Yeah, the basic idea of a parable is one story put alongside and for the purpose of another story. It's a story that is put alongside another one. There's something that the parable is designed to teach, but it's doing it kind of in a story form. Yes, Joseph? Excellent. That's very good. Parallel word. That's from the Frenchman back there, by the way. Okay. That's good. But that's really what it is. You've got one story here that's running parallel, and there's another story you're supposed to get. Okay. And if you look again at verse 35, when Christ begins to speak to them in parables, one of the reasons he does that is that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. In that verse, it doesn't say written. It says spoken by the prophet. And then it says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, you won't find that exact word-for-word quote in the Old Testament, because that isn't what it says. It says it was spoken by the prophet. All right? But you will find that there is something that's written that is almost identical to that very point. And that does seem to be the passage that Christ is actually pointing back to. And that's Psalm 78. And that's why I want, you to see this here. Look at the sense here. Look at how it says this. It says, I will open my mouth in parables. Now, hold that verse there and go to Psalm 78. Now, hold Matthew 13 and go to Psalm 78. Watch this. Look at Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. Okay, see the parallel there? That's very, very close, right? And most Bible commentators and cross-references will give Psalm 78 as the quote that Christ is referring to. But again, he's quoting what the prophet spoke. All right? And it says, I will open my mouth in the parable, I will utter dark sayings of old. Well, when you compare that part of the phrase in Matthew 13:35 again, it says, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter things which have been kept secret. How did it say in Psalm 78? Dark sayings of old. You see that? But now, look again at Matthew 13. You want to get your Bible so you can see both phrases, because this is kind of key here. So, Matthew 13, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. Okay, you saw the parallel there. I will utter things which have been kept secret. You saw the parallel there. Matthew says it this way, things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. See that? Look at Psalm 78, verse 2 again. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. But notice the next several verses, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Now, do you see the parallel there? Christ, when speaking in parables, he says to the disciples, because frankly, that's who the parables are spoken to. The audience hears him, but he speaks the parables for the benefit of the disciples. And he tells them, he says, listen, guys, look back to Matthew 13, a little bit further in Matthew 13. After Christ has conveyed the parables that he gives in Matthew 13, notice what he says at verse 51. Christ says to the disciples, he doesn't say this to the audience, he says this to the disciples. Verse 51, Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? And don't you love their answer? They say, oh, yeah, Lord. Can't you imagine? Oh, yeah, Lord, we got it. Does anybody have a clue what he just said? You know, kind of a thing. Yeah, Lord, we got it. Sure, yeah. Yeah, did anybody get that on recording so we can go back and listen to it 50 times to maybe figure out what he said here? They say, yeah, Lord, we got it. Well, and he knew that they didn't really get it, but look at what he says following when he asks them. You guys understood all these things? Look what he says. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, which is just what he's been doing. He's been instructing them unto the kingdom of heaven, and some of them are going to become scribes. They're going to write some of the New Testament documents. He says, therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. He says to these guys, listen, if you've understood these parables, then you understand how you're going to have to take that Old Testament information, all the doctrine information back there, and you're going to have to put it together with this new information that I'm giving you that's coupled together with that old information. You're going to have to put that together and be like a scribe and write it out and get it out to the people. See, you're going to take the things new I'm giving you now, and old. Put it together and you'll have the picture. You'll have the big picture here. See what's going on there? So when Christ says to them, when Matthew records that one of the reasons Christ spoke to them in parables is so that Christ could speak to them and utter these things that were kept secret. That is, unfold them, explain them, reveal them. All right? So, If you will stay there in Matthew 13 and go back to verse 35. Matthew 13, verse 35. Once again, towards the middle of the verse, it says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, when that verse says things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, where were they kept secret? Look back at Psalm 78 now. You can let go of Matthew 13. Watch this now. If Psalm 78, if Christ was referring to Psalm 78, which I absolutely believe He is, then I want you to read Psalm 78 as though it were Christ saying, give ear, O my people, to my law. See, that's Christ saying that. He's asking Israel to listen up. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now, do you know anybody else, a major prominent figure in Israel's history, that on at least a few occasions, when he began to speak to the nation of Israel, he said, give ear, O my people, to the words of my mouth? Moses, exactly who it was. And God told Israel that I am going to raise up a prophet unto you like unto Moses. He's spoken my words, and this prophet is going to speak my words. There's an absolute parallel between Christ saying, give ear, O my people, to the words of my mouth, and Moses saying, give ear, O people, to the words of my mouth. And yet they're both from the words of God. Okay? Watch what else he says here. So Christ says at verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have, what? Heard and known. So if these dark sayings of old, if the way that Matthew says it is that they were hidden from the foundation of the world, but if the way Psalm 78 says it is those dark sayings of old we have heard and known, then where were those dark sayings hidden?
They couldn't hear them. They couldn't see them.
That's right. But where were they hidden? They're hidden in the Scripture. They're hidden in the Scripture, in the Old Testament. But even more specific than that, watch what happens now. Okay, look at what he says here. I'm going to go back to verse 3 in Psalm 78. He says, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. What was the purpose of taking that information and conveying it from one generation to the next? Okay, God told me that, but why? Right, exactly. The last part of verse 4. It says, somebody's phone there. Gotta turn the phones off, right? I gotta talk to the preacher's wife about that, right? All right. Anyway, it says here, to make known His wonderful works that He hath done. The reason that they wanted to take that information and pass it on from generation to generation to generation is not simply because God told them to do so, but because that information that was going to be passed on was going to be needed by a future generation. That information was going to be needed by somebody. Now look at what it goes on to say. Verse 5, for He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that, here's why, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be what? What does that sound like? How about born again? There was going to be a generation of children that were going to be born. Christ told Nicodemus, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, ye, the nation had to be born again. That's exactly who that is. That's exactly who that is, Jeff. Okay? And then it says at verse 6 again, that the generation to come might know them, even might know them, that is, the wonderful works of the Lord, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and so on. Now, verses 1 through 7, here the psalmist is writing as a prophet. And he seeks to remind the nation of Israel that what God has done in Israel's past, that was, among many other things, that was for the purpose of establishing a testimony. When it says there at verse 4, verse 5, for He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, you don't want to only think of the Ten Commandments there. When it says appointed a law, you don't want to think only of the Ten Commandments or the ordinances and the precepts and that type of thing. When it says there He established a testimony, if a parable is one story that is told for the purpose of conveying understanding about a parallel story, you see that on a parable? Well, then what you're going to find here in Psalm 78 is the purpose of Psalm 78 is to remind Israel about their history. But why? Why do they need to be reminded about their history? It's because God in Israel's history has established a testimony. A testimony about what? The way that He delivered Israel in the past is how He's going to deliver them in the future. The fact that He delivered them in the past is the evidence that He's going to deliver them in the future. The type of deliverance in the past, a great cataclysmic deliverance, such as destruction of Egypt and so forth, that type of thing, the overthrow of the Egyptian Empire against all the gods of Egypt. That's the kind of overthrow that's going to happen out there in the future. That Israel, when they were back there in Egypt, it says that they were in the iron furnace. Let me sidetrack just for a moment, but it'll be relative to the message here this morning. Do you realize that when Israel first went down into Egypt, for the first many, many number of years, they were not persecuted? Did you know that? They were down there for, you know, many years before any persecution ever started. It wasn't until the days of that Pharaoh that was in play when Moses was born in that generation, that's when the satanic hand against the nation of Israel in Egypt really began to put the vice on them. And Israel, when they came out of Egypt, after they came out of Egypt and they looked back and described their time under that Pharaoh's hand and so forth, Egypt was described as the iron furnace. Now, you know anything in modern history about Jews in a furnace? Understand that? Isn't that interesting? I'm not saying that fulfilled that passage at all. I'm just saying it's kind of interesting. You understand, when you talk about people in the iron furnace, what's the purpose of putting somebody in an iron furnace? Just to cook them. When Israel was down in Egypt, there was an absolute all-out satanic attack to destroy, annihilate, to eliminate the nation of Israel. Okay? Okay, let me just turn this off here real quick. Maybe that'll help. But at any rate, so what happens is this. When He says here, I've established a testimony in the nation of Israel, and I want that he tells Israel, I need you to take and keep repeating these events to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, because there's a generation out there that's going to be born that's going to need to remember all this information, because how I delivered you back here is how I'm going to deliver them out there. I'm going to deliver them from the satanic captivity and opposition, like I delivered the former nation from satanic captivity, and so on. See what's going on there? All right? So, I don't know if I was effective at trying to convey what's here in verse 5. He established the testimony in Jacob. That's exactly what their history is all about. And that testimony doesn't simply, you know, how oftentimes we talk about, hey, we're Christians, we need to give a good testimony. And that's true. But when that verse talks about he established the testimony, that isn't simply saying that they all had to go around reminding each other that they need to live good, godly lives kind of a thing. That's not what that passage, frankly, is talking about. It's talking about that God, in delivering Israel in time past from satanic captivity, that there's a parallel as to how he's going to do it out there in the future. All right? So, now let's see what he does. Look with me at verse 7. The reason that they want to tell their children is verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Now, what generation was that? What generation was that? Do you know? All of them, yeah. By the way, that historically, that's true, yeah. That's the generation that he brought out of Egypt. And then they came across the Red Sea, right? And then how come they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness when the distance, the time travel from Egypt into the Promised Land, they could have got there less than a month. How come it took them 40 years? They need a lot. Yes, exactly right. All the moaning, all the complaining, all that kind of stuff. The reason it took them so long was not because of, you know, lack of distance or that type of thing. I mean, not because of the length of the distance and so forth, but because of the rebellion. So you can see the issue of the rebellion, the stubborn and rebellious generation in verse 8. That seeks to remind the nation, don't go back and be like your rebellious fathers back there who actually saw the deliverance of God and still didn't believe. Okay? So you can see very clearly the writer at this point has that generation in mind. Now watch verse 9. The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows, what'd they do? They turned back in the day of battle. See, instead of trusting God and going forward, they turned back. They kept not the covenant of God, refused to walk in His law and forget His works and His wonders that He showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And now watch how He's going to rehearse this. Rehearse the major events, okay, of their exodus out of Egypt. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand up as in heap. In the daytime, okay, so there's the flood. I mean, there's when they came through. No, not the flood. There's when He came through the Red Sea, right? See that? Okay? So He destroys the Egyptian economy. He takes them through the Red Sea. But what else did He do? Verse 14. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. Do you remember what that was? Remember that pillar of fire and cloud as He was with them once He brought them out? Okay, so that was his presence on the earth with them. All right? And not only did He do that, verse 15, He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. What's that talking about? When He gave them water. Remember when He gave them water in the wilderness there? But verse 17 says, and they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God. This is going to be key. Watch this. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, what is the next statement that they said in the form of a question of doubt? What was the question? Yeah. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That was, see, when they were saying to Moses, chiding about the water, chiding about we have no meat to eat, this light bread and so forth, you know. I got to tell you, you're laughing at me. I don't drink beer or anything like that. But you think light bread, everybody light beer kind of a thing, you know. Everybody's complaining about that, you know. But because this light bread, we need the heavy stuff, you know, whatever. They complained about manna and so forth. Well, what is their question? Their question is, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? By the way, what's utterly ridiculous about that question? Yeah. Okay. Now watch this. Remember, if the purpose of Psalm 78 is to remind the nation of Israel that God has established, in what God has done historically with the nation, there's a testimony in that, and a testimony for a future generation to go back and read that and say, wait a minute, if He did back that back then, He can do it now. so that that future generation would do what? Would set their hope in God. Right? All right. So watch this now. Go with me, if you would, over to Matthew 14. Hold Psalm 78 and go to Matthew 14. Hold Psalm 78 and go to Matthew 14. Their question was this: can God furnish a table in the wilderness? All right? It, yeah, absolutely. It is, and it's a one of utter rebellion too. You know, utter unbelief. Okay? They still would have complained, right? You know? All right, so look here at Psalms. Maybe that's why he didn't do it that way, right? Look over to Matthew 14. Now watch this. Watch this. Matthew 14, verse 15. Now we have a question. The question is Psalm 78, 19. The question is Psalm 78, 19. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That's the question, right? Let's see if somebody can answer it. Verse 15. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place. And the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." You didn't know they was all Southerners, did you? Talk about victuals, right? But imagine that. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and the disciples come to the Messiah. They're not quite on track yet. But they come to the Lord and say, "Lord, send the people away." How about if we start a new evangelistic campaign, and instead of going and inviting people to the Lord, we come to people and say, "Hey, we're going to send you away from the Lord." I mean, what the disciples say here doesn't make any sense at all. Now granted, I would have been much worse than they were. Because, I mean, we have the whole rest of the story, so we can look back and see. But think of just the utter, "Lord, send the people away." What a thing to tell the Lord to do, right? Anyway, watch what happens. And I love the Lord's statement back to them, verse 16. "But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart, you guys feed them.'" What are you talking about, Lord? We don't even have a piece of crumb in our pockets here. We're starving too. "They need not depart, give you them to eat." What the Lord is fixing to do, he's fixing to answer the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And frankly, he's not doing it for the benefit of the multitude. Whose benefit is he doing this for? The disciples. Because if their thinking is, "Lord, the only way these people are going to be fed is if we send them away from you and from us," that means we've got to send them back to the apostate nation. And the Lord said, no, you don't need to send them away. You've got to feed them. And I'll show you how. He's preparing them for the time when he is going to depart to the Father in heaven, and he's going to leave them in charge, and they're going to have to become responsible for the spiritual nourishment and nutrition of the nation. Now watch how the Lord answers the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Verse 16. "But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart, give ye them to eat.' And they say unto him, 'We have here but five loaves and two fishes.'" See, they're thinking lack. They're thinking insufficiency. "But he said, 'Bring them hither to me.' And he commanded the multitude to sit down in the grass and took the five loaves and two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples of the multitude. They did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full." You suppose the number 12 is significant for any reason? You know? And not just 12, but 12 baskets full. What's the picture you get? 12 baskets full. Absolute prosperity, abundance for the 12 tribes of Israel. Right here at the hands of the disciples who got it from the Messiah. See what's going on here? Okay. And verse 21 says, "And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." No, they were all men. They left the women and children starving, by the way. That's what it says there. So I'm just joking, okay? But question, did Jesus Christ just answer the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? God not only did it back then in Exodus, he did it here again. For the purpose of that generation that he was preaching to. And it's like he's saying, "Hey guys, you go back and read Psalm 78. Your forefathers, they disputed and argued about and said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And God proved that he could. Well, I'm doing it again." It's like he's saying, "Guys, I'm here in your midst." And he's really saying it for the benefit of the disciples, really. Okay? You see how what's going on here? There's a testimony back then, and it's repeated right here with Christ in the nation. This is incredible, okay? All right, now, you might want to hold on to Matthew, but go back to Psalm 78 real quickly here. Psalm 78. So anyway, it says at verse 20 now, back to Psalm 78, verse 20, it says, "Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, the streams also flowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people?" And of course, that's exactly what he did right there in Matthew 14. He gave bread and flesh. Isn't that fascinating? All right, but what was the problem? Verse 21, "Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not God, trusted not in His salvation, though He had commanded the clouds from heaven and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food, and sent He sent them meat to the full." Now, what's that all about? Now, let's slow down just a little bit here, if we could, at verse 23. He says, "Though He commanded the clouds from heaven, opened the doors of heaven, and then rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them what?" Okay. Now, what is corn? In the secular use of the word corn, C-O-R-N, we usually think of like corn on the cob, or like Mr. Dan Cobb, right? That's why they call him corn on the cob. Anyway, that's pretty bad, right? But we usually think of corn on the cob. But understand, the word corn is really just like a kernel of grain type of thing. It could be of different kinds of grain, whatever. All right. Here you're told that they ate, God gave them the corn of heaven. And in verse 25, man did eat what? Have you ever wondered what angels eat? If you have, you don't need to anymore, because you're told right there what they eat. They eat manna. It's called the corn of heaven. That's what angels eat. The Bible says man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay, fine, but how do angels live? You're told right there that man, it's almost like an unusual thing. Man ate angels' food. And it's not angels' food cake either, right? But that is the manna. Manna is angels' food. That's exactly what it is. When God opened the doors of heaven and He said, "Here, have what some of my angels eat," and so forth. All right? I mean, they called it light bread. How would light bread sustain a nation for 40 years in the wilderness? Unless there was some supernatural kind of nutritional value to it, kind of thing. Anyway, and you'll remember if you go back to Exodus 16, we're not going to go back to it, we don't have time. But when they first saw it on the ground, the word manna, it meant, what is it? They didn't know what it was. This white thing, it says it tastes like oil and honey kind of a thing. You know, honey's good for you anyway. But He opened the doors of heaven and gave them manna. Well, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 says, "Hey, Moses gave you not that bread, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven," who was the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? All right, keep reading very quickly here. It says at verse 26, "He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and His power, by His power He brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls, like as the sand of the sea, and He let it fall into the midst of their camp round about," and so forth. What's this whole issue of verse 26, "He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He brought in the south wind"? Go with me to Matthew 6 now. Go with me to Matthew 6. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Watch this. This here in Psalm 78, the psalmist, who is the prophet, is reminding Israel that when your former generation was back there in the wilderness, God gave them bread. He gave them water. He gave them drink. He sustained them through the wilderness, the tribulation, right? He took care of them. Well, look how Christ says it in Matthew 6. Look at Matthew 6 and notice what it says at verse 25. Matthew 6:25 says this, Therefore say I unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. All those three things is exactly what the nation of Israel rebelled against back there when they came out of Egypt. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? And they were concerned about what they were going to wear and so forth. All three of those things. And Christ is preparing the nation here to go through the tribulation period. And He's basically saying, if you're going to respond to God the way that your fathers back then did, you're not going to get the picture here. But there's a testimony established in your nation. If you go back and look at that testimony, you'll learn how God will provide for you out here in the tribulation period. See how He's setting them up for that? All right. Look what He goes on to say. Down, if you would, a little bit further, verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, so shall He not much more clothe you, O ye little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? This is exactly what they said when they came out. Or what shall we drink? This is exactly what they chided against Moses about. Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Side note, real quick, but something very important. Hold your place there and go to Deuteronomy 29. Go to Deuteronomy 29. That's exactly his point here. And you're exactly right, Nathan. And he's telling guys, you don't need to ask those questions. God knows. God took care of that former generation. He'll take care of you out there in the tribulation period. He established a testimony in their history. In the actual working out of their history. And bringing them out of Egypt, destroying the satanic power on the earth, taking them through the Red Sea, providing for them in the wilderness. There's a pattern, there's a testimony in all that for that future generation that's going to be going through the tribulation period to realize that, wow, they don't need to take thought for what they're going to eat or drink or be clothed with and so forth. God knows they're going to need these things and He's going to provide for them like He did in the past. Deuteronomy 29, very interesting verse. Verse 5, look what verse 5 says. It says, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. So when you're reading Deuteronomy now, you've got that new generation that's fixing to go into the land. That former generation has passed away. The 40 years are over now, right? Okay? So he says at verse 5, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. You know what to me? That's the greatest miracle of all. When we got boys, they wore out a pair of shoes in 2 weeks. Yeah. Oh, no, ladies, I got a question for you. Let me ask the women here a question. Yeah, you know I'm going with this one, right? it says, your clothes have not waxen old upon you. They didn't have a Nordstrom's to go shopping at and so forth. They didn't have a Kohl's or whatever, all the other stores that are going out of business now, you know. They had none of that stuff for 40 years. They had to wear the same clothes for 40 years. And still be attractive and everything, right? And still smell good, that's right. You know, imagine that. This was an absolute divine intervention, even down to the very clothes and the very shoes that they had on. Isn't that amazing to think about that? That's why he says in Matthew 6, guys, you don't need to chide with God about if He's going to feed you or give you food or provide for your necessities. See that? That's why he says in Matthew 6 those questions, okay? Now, if you would also go with me to, you can let go of Deuteronomy. Go back to Matthew 8 now. Watch this one. And Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and Matthew 8 this time. And we're just about out of time, so we're obviously not going to be able to finish this today. Look over to Matthew 8. One of the phrases that you read back there in Psalm 78 was this issue of causing the east wind to blow by His power, bringing the south wind. Now, if you cause the wind to blow, by your power you bring the wind, what does that sound like you're doing? What does that sound like you're doing? You're controlling nature, okay? That's exactly what he did. It's exactly what he did. Riding the quail by controlling the wind and that kind of thing. That's how he parted the Red Sea. He controlled the wind. Yes, exactly. That's where we're going right now. So watch. Once again, the question has been answered. Look at Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 24. It says, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. Now, when it says a great... I'm at Matthew 8, 24 there. When it says a great tempest, what's that mean? This is a gigantic storm. Yeah, absolutely. This is a gigantic storm on the sea. And this is not the Mediterranean Sea, by the way. These guys are up around the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee and so forth. This is, uh, This is a gigantic storm. When you read the details about this storm, this storm has got these commercial fishermen guys absolutely petrified. This is big. Okay? Now watch what happens here. Behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Isn't that amazing? God in the flesh, he's over there taking a nap, you know? And his buddies are fixing to drown in this great tempest. What's this whole picture? He's over there asleep. Because the appearance is, well, two things. One, he doesn't care and he's not concerned. But he does care and he is concerned. It's just he's got everything under control here. And then fascinating. But he was asleep, you know. The ship's tossing through. They're vomiting. He's sleeping, you know, kind of a thing. It's crazy. It says, verse 25. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. It's interesting how they included him in that. We perish. Okay. Lord, you're in the same boat together with us. He said unto them, why are ye so fearful? Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, man, that's kind of right to the heart, wasn't it, you know? But it's the question. Now watch what happens here. Then he arose. Oh, that's a prophetic statement, isn't it? Haven't we seen that through Psalms, when the Lord rises up to calm the storm? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now look at the effect that it produces on the disciples. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, this is no ordinary man. This man is the Lord from heaven. But as a man, he's able to absolutely command the winds and the sea. You see, the reason, I hope you can see the parallels with Psalm 78 back there, is that just like God is the one who fed them, God is the one who destroyed the Egyptians, God's the one who commanded the wind and the sea to get them through a path of safety and salvation and so forth. God's the one that provided for them. God's the one that produced the miracles and so forth. And he produced that testimony in Israel's past history because there was a generation to come that once again was going to have God in their midst answering these questions again. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ answering the questions again. Can God furnish the table in the wilderness? What was the answer? Yes. Can God command the winds and the sea? Yes. So can God take care of that generation as they go through that tribulation period? Yes. So how should they respond? Should they respond like that former rebellious generation in unbelief? Or should they walk by faith in the fact that their Messiah was able to take care of them? See that? What were the disciples to learn from this? When they say, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? What were the disciples supposed to learn from that? He's the God that spoke the heavens into existence. Good. What else? What did you say, Carol? What did you say? Yeah, he wasn't simply a man. Good. But what else? What else? It's God in the flesh. But what else? What is Christ? Why did Christ show the disciples this? Yes. Yes. For what purpose? That's why. That's why. He's showing the disciples this because he's going to go back up into heaven during the tribulation period. So for all practical purposes, it's going to look like he's asleep. They're going to enter into the tribulation period, the great tempest in the sea. And instead of living by fear, Lord, save us, we perish. They're going to remember this event and they're going to say, wow, that manner of man who is God, who died for us and rose again, he's up in the heavens orchestrating this whole thing anyway, and he's going to get us safely through to the other side. He's going to calm the sea. He's going to calm the storms because he controls the wind and the sea. He is going to provide that table in the wilderness. He is going to take care of us. And the disciples' duty and job was to be like with the parables, taken as scribes, write this information down so that the future generation to come out there will say, well, that's the person that's going to take us through the great tempest of the tribulation period. You see the parallel here? He's teaching the disciples this. The rest of the nation didn't see this great storm. This was Christ with the disciples in the little ship out there in the sea. He didn't have the multitudes in the sea out there. This was the disciples. He's teaching them that what He can do with them, that He will do for the nation, it's just He's going to be gone up into heaven, and they're going to have to encourage the nation that just like God provided for us back then, He'll do it for us again. See that parallel? This is incredible. Psalm 78 is just one fascinating psalm. And we've only got through about 20-something verses there. So, and we're out of time. So let me encourage you to finish reading the rest of Psalm 78 and make the parallels with the events in the New Testament in the ministry of Christ. There's just many, many of them. Okay? And all in anticipation of that nation going through the tribulation period where God will duplicate, repeat to a much grander scale what He did in the past with bringing them out of Egypt and the signs and wonders back there. Okay? Okay, any questions or comments or anything? Okay, let's go ahead and take a break and then we'll